As you're well aware, it's been an incredible week. A week that probably none of us will forget. The images of destruction will forever be etched into our memories. The image of aircraft flying into an office building and just disappearing in an explosion. The thought of thousands of office workers who just arrived for their job, just thinking it was just another day. Hundreds of rescue workers themselves becoming victims as two of the tallest buildings in the world came crashing down around them. The prolonged horror of a hostage situation aboard four aircraft. The grief and the pain of hundreds of thousands of relatives as they experienced the loss of loved ones. Has us all, I think, a little shook up, has us all asking questions. One moment the skyline of New York is as it has been for over a quarter century. In the next moment, two 110-story buildings just disappear. The images from New York City are like the war-ravaged cities of Berlin or Beirut. They look like the scenes from some third-world country after some terrible earthquake or flood or some natural disaster. It isn't that we haven't seen these images before. It's just that in our lifetimes, we've never seen such devastation in our country, on our land, involving our people. Who could have imagined that the destruction of the World Trade Center complex and the gaping hole in the Pentagon could have happened not by a bomb dropped from a military aircraft, not by an intercontinental ballistic missile launched from another country, not even by an invading army, but rather by a handful of terrorists using unsophisticated knives to commandeer passenger aircraft. And these aircraft aren't tools of war or weapons of violence. They represent the backbone of our transportation network. Aircraft designed to facilitate business, to carry our mail, deliver people to their vacations. These same aircraft were transformed into weapons of war by an unseen army. And the vastness and sophistication of our own armed forces were impotent to stop their assault. More American lives were lost and more economic disaster was created within 1 hour than on any single day in American history, including the attack on Pearl Harbor in the last century, which claimed 2,300 American lives in a single day. The events of the past week have left American people with many questions. Why? How could God allow this to happen? Why is this happening to us? Why is this happening in our country? My answer to these questions is, I view the events of past Tuesday as a wake-up call to the Church of God in America. Tuesday, as I sat in shock over the magnitude of this unprecedented deliberate attack on unsuspecting people, two passages of Scripture continually came to my mind. The passages that God seemed to lay on my heart, both were from the Old Testament. The first one there is in Isaiah chapter 10. Look with me at God's word to Judah, his people. He says, "Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misinformation, who misinform, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help and where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners and they shall fall among the slain." God's saying, what are you going to do without me? You're turning your back on me. Where are you going to go and what are you going to do without me? For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The word woe that begins these verses is a threat, voiced in the face of coming disaster. God's people, Judah, had turned away from the Lord. And because of their sin, God threatens them with judgment. Isaiah 10:5 says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff, in whose hand is my indignation. Because of Israel's sin, God said he was going to use the ungodly nation of Assyria to punish his people. The Lord's anger here is personified as having Assyria in his hand as a rod to be used to chasten Judah. Listen carefully, believers. God is the active agent here, and Assyria is a tool in his hand. Over and over in the scripture, when God wants to chasten a nation, he uses another nation to do so. Notice also what God says to Judah through the prophet Habakkuk. He says, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though you were told. For indeed I am rising up the Chaldeans." Notice God is saying this is his work. "A bitter and a hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers come ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand." The Chaldeans were a fierce people with no mercy. And God said, "I am raising them up." Someone in shock, Habakkuk questions how God could use such an evil nation to punish his own people, Judah. Habakkuk's question sounds a lot like those of many Americans today. How could God allow this to happen? But this really shouldn't be a hard question for Bible-literate Christians to answer, because we know that God hates and God judges sin. Believers, we need to understand and affirm that God is sovereign. You know, most of the church today denies the absolute sovereignty of God. Christians speak of accidents, or things just happening by chance, or the devil doing something. In other words, it's out of the control of God. Folks, this is not the language of the Bible. When we say that God is sovereign, we're saying that he is the absolute ruler over everything, over every event, every circumstance. Look at 1 Chronicles 29:11. It says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." Psalm 47 says, "For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits in his holy throne." God did not simply create the world and then walk away and let it go. He constantly sustains that which he has created. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I also will do it." This prophecy is about the great Persian ruler Cyrus. The Lord would use this pagan ruler to carry out his plan on the earth. Believers, please understand, God rules over every event in history. Just as the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, and Cyrus himself were rods in God's hands, so is Osama bin Laden. Nothing happens in the world and nothing happens to our country but that which is the sovereign will of God. Whatever it is that we're going through or we will go through, we may be sure that our loving Father has a purpose in it. C.S. Lewis wrote this, "Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, He speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. End quote. I believe that what we have experienced this past Tuesday was God's megaphone to arouse a spiritually sleeping America. He shouts in our pain. You know, despite the recent downturn in our economy, we live in historically unprecedented economic well-being. We have been blessed abundantly in this country. I never go to a buffet that I don't marvel. Everything we can imagine, it's like you go to Golden Corral, it's like a circus. I mean, anything you want, there's just food, so we can just fill ourselves to overflowing. We are a blessed people. But as is so often the case, along with prosperity comes complacency about spiritual realities of life. The prophet Hosea quotes God as saying this in Hosea 13:6. When they had pastures, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted, therefore they forgot me. I like how the NIV translates this. It says, when I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud, then they forgot me. Is that a sad verse? God says, I fed them. I satisfied them. But as soon as they became satisfied, they became proud and they forgot me. Does this verse describe us? Does it describe American Christianity? We've been lulled by our wealth into a false notion that we don't need God. We really have. You know, biblical promises of a life beyond the present fall upon very deaf ears. When all our hopes and dreams seem to be fulfilled by our own efforts. Television bombards us with the enhancements and pleasures and urges us to pursue pleasure more and more. The here and now, the moment at hand, these are where our thoughts linger. And that's true both of believers and unbelievers. We're all very much caught up in the present, and the present has been very, very good. Until last Tuesday, when in the midst of normalcy, our world was turned upside down. The destruction and devastation of the past week cause us to consider our own mortality and how fragile each moment of life is. And I think these events are a wake-up call to America. We have wandered away from God. We have promoted violence and homosexuality in our movies, in our television programs, in our music. We have become obsessed with sexual lust. We have allowed greed to possess us. We have been willing to sacrifice human beings for stem cell research. And we kill unborn children for the sake of convenience and money. It's ludicrous that we have heard some people this week screaming about the sanctity of human life when they have been the ones supporting the abortion industry in our land. We have grieved the heart of God, and I believe we have awakened His wrath. Do we really think we deserve continued protection? These days should bring us, I think, to our knees in repentance and genuine sorrow for our sin as individuals and as a nation. We're gliding along thinking we could live as we wish with no consequences. Look at what Jesus said concerning a disastrous situation in His day in Luke chapter 13. He said there were present at that season some who told Him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus is saying that those people were an example. They received what we all deserve. And when we look at the destruction, when we look at the pain of last week, that is what we all deserve. We have walked away from God. And the wages of sin is death. As we look at the events of the past week, it should be seen as a call. A call to come back. Our protection, our security is not in America. It is in our God. You know, when Hawaii became the 50th state of the Union, she brought with her to statehood the motto she had adopted as a territory, reflecting her missionary beginnings. The motto was this: the life of the land is preserved in righteousness. It sounds like a pious platitude, but it is actually a profound truth which should be taught in every classroom in the land. Freedom rests on the moral righteousness of each individual member of a nation. When individual righteousness fails on a large scale, laws lose their force. Judges fail in their powers, enforcement becomes impractical, and the Constitution itself soon is changed to reflect the current acceptable level of morality. The life of the land is preserved in righteousness. That has been the fundamental secret, I believe, of the strength of the United States of America. And that's why we are now in trouble. Because we are walking away from righteousness as a people. And I'm talking to the church. All right? Until the church gets its act together, we can't expect to minister to a lost and dying world. As Christians, what should our response be to these tragic events? Let me give you several things that I came up with this week that I think should be proper responses in a time of national crisis. Our first response to the destruction and disaster this past week should be to mourn. Death, injustice, hatred, these things should cause those of us who know God to weep. Paul tells us in Romans that as followers of Jesus Christ, we are to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we are to weep with those who weep. Thousands of families in this country have lost loved ones last week. And as they began to publish the names and the faces of those who died, I just sat there in tears as I watched the television. The pain of these kids looking for their fathers, husbands looking for their wives. As I watched the news, my heart ached for those who were suffering such great loss. And most of the nation has stopped its normal activity to mourn, to grieve with those who are suffering. Television shows have been canceled, sporting events, parades, festivals were all canceled in respect of those suffering. But in the midst of grieving America, homosexual activists continued celebrating gay pride events in Richmond, despite the tragic terrorist attack that killed thousands of Americans in New York and Virginia. The so-called Pride Coalition demonstrated blatant disrespect for a grieving nation by continuing to celebrate their perversion in Richmond. The fact that homosexuals would celebrate their sin at a time like this shows that they are without natural affection, just as the Bible describes them in Romans 1:31. It's a time to mourn. It's a time to grieve with fellow human beings who are suffering. One of the main responses, I think, that should come from a tragic event as this is prayer. Prayer. As hundreds of thousands of rescue workers converge upon the sites of the disaster, as state militias are called out to provide order, as the military stands on alert waiting orders to strike back, God's people can't afford to stand on the sidelines and pretend that life is normal. It's not business as usual. We face a national crisis, and God's people need to respond with a sense of urgency and direction. We need to seek God's face in prayer. We need to call out to our God. We need to ask for forgiveness. We need to turn from our wickedness. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Notice Jehoshaphat's response to a national crisis. He says, it happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon and others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they that are in Hazazor Tamar, which is En Gedi. Jehoshaphat learned that this great host was already at En Gedi, on the west shore of the Dead Sea, and would soon head for Jerusalem. 1 minute things are fine, and the next, his world is caving in. Do you know that feeling? You know that feeling? If you were in Jehoshaphat's spot, what would you do? Or maybe a better question would be, how did you respond to the tragic events of Tuesday morning? Look at Jehoshaphat's reaction. Let's see if we can learn from it in verse 3 and 4. It says, and Jehoshaphat feared, and he set himself to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from God, and from the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Jehoshaphat's initial response was fear. And I think we can relate to that. When something happens, when our nation is threatened, there is a fear. We get bad news, a problem arises, and we fear. Is that wrong? No. It is the sense of fear that drives us to God. What do we do when we're afraid? Well, David tells us in Psalm 56, 3 and 4, he says, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? It's when we're afraid that we turn to God, who is our refuge. And as we trust in Him, the fear subsides. Psalm 46, 1 and 2 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear. Even though the earth is removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, it doesn't matter if the whole globe collapses. We have confidence in our God. David is saying, when your world is caving in, look to God. He's the refuge. He's our strength. The Hebrew word refuge here, makesh, it means a shelter from danger. We're safe in His presence. When you ask a person who has been a believer for many years, when were the times that you have felt closest to God? The answer will almost inevitably be, it was during a time when they were going through some kind of trial. And they found in the experience that God is truly a refuge, a shelter from danger. David's advice in Psalm 46 is that we should not shake our fist at God. We should not get angry. We should not get upset. We should not be asking God questions. But instead, we should turn to God and trust Him and seek His refuge. You know, there is absolutely no guarantee of what tomorrow holds for you or me. But we are guaranteed that God will be our refuge, our strength, and our constant companion. So Jehoshaphat's fear moved him immediately to turn to God, who was his refuge. He calls for national fasting and prayer. When the nation is faced with disaster, Jehoshaphat called upon the people to get serious with God. I was so thankful to hear that our president, George Bush, called our nation to prayer. I was a little upset Tuesday morning when he was at the school and he had just got news and he said, let's have a moment of silence. I thought, what does silence help? How does silence help anybody? How does quiet make anybody feel better or do anything for anybody? We don't need a moment of silence. We need this country to fall on its knees before God and seek His face. And so our president called a national day of prayer and remembrance. As we talked earlier, the prayers need to be to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know Jesus Christ before we can pray. And this nation needs to be called to God. And I thought it was kind of amazing, you know, a nation that will not allow prayer in our public schools, a nation that will not allow a manger scene to be put on a federal building, is now saying, hey, we need to pray, people. Amen. We need to pray. You're right. And it's time we woke up and realized that. Do you understand on a day-to-day, minute-by-minute basis, your need for God? You know, it's not only national tragedies that should turn us to Him. We need God every day of our lives. Speaking of the uncertainty of life, John Calvin wrote this. See if you don't agree with him. He says, innumerable are the evils that beset human life. Our body is the receptacle of 1,000 diseases. Wherever you turn, all things around you seem to threaten immediate death. Embark on a ship, you are one step away from death. Mount a horse. If one foot slips, your life is imperiled. Go through the city streets. You are subject to as many dangers as there are tiles on the roofs. All the fierce animals you see are armed for your destruction. But if you try to shut yourself up in a walled garden, seemingly delightful, there a serpent sometimes lays hidden. Your house continually is in danger of fire, threatens in the daytime to impoverish you, at night even to collapse on you. This insecurity and uncertainty is not a cause for fear or inaction, but a reason for accepting and realizing our complete dependence upon God. We need Him every second, not just in national tragedies. We need God constantly. Every day we live and we breathe, we are dependent upon God for that breath. And nothing in our Christian experience manifests our dependence upon God more than our prayer life. To not pray is to say, God, I really don't need you. I'm independent, just watch me. So you examine your own heart this morning. How much of your day do you go through apart from prayer? How much of your life is separated from a continual prayer to God, other than those times of trouble? When we fail to pray, we are demonstrating our pride. And the Scriptures teach us that pride is a sin. Psalm 10 verse 4 says, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is not in all his thoughts. Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. You know, a specific example of the judgment against pride is seen in the prophecy about Edom. It was a territory southeast of Jerusalem in the desert, which had many natural fortresses. The city of Petra, the great capital of Edom, was well fortified. It was nestled between high cliffs, and the only entrance was just wide enough for a single individual to pass through. So it was easy for that city to be guarded by one soldier, making it almost invulnerable. But look at Obadiah 1:3-4, God's prophecy against Edom. He says, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nesting among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. This prophecy was fulfilled and the city of Petra was destroyed. See, Petra had water coming into the city in little troughs, flowing down the sides of the cliff. When the city's water supply had been cut off by its adversaries, the people eventually had to surrender for lack of water. God brought them down from their lofty pride. And folks, I read this prophecy and I think it could be directed to us today. America is a proud people. And I am a patriot. I am very patriotic. But I tell you, the last week it seems like we're worshiping America instead of God. We're talking about how great this nation is. We're talking about how strong this nation is. How we can do it. We're just elevating our self-sufficiency. And it scares me. Because the strength of this nation is not in its military might. It's not in its economic status. It's in its God. And our founding fathers understood that prayer was an act of humility before God. And the lack of it was pride. It was the summer of 1787, and the Constitutional Convention debate had dragged on for days over the issue of how the states would be represented in Congress. At this point, aged Dr. Benjamin Franklin rose and addressed himself to George Washington in the chair. He says, in this situation of the assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth, and scarce able to distinguish it were it presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought to humbly apply to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understanding? Then Frank said, look, guys, we're sitting here arguing about stuff. Why don't we go to God and pray? He went on to remind the convention that at the beginning of the war with England, the Continental Congress had in that very room prayed for divine protection, and their prayers were answered. He continued, I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs the affairs of men. If a sparrow cannot fall to the ground unseen by Him, is it possible that an empire could arise without His aid? Prayer, folks, is an act of humility. And it's time that we as a church begin to recognize how badly we need God, and then to call our leaders and to call our fellow Americans to our God. Prayer is an act of humility. It's an act of dependence, which glorifies God, and it brings God's grace. But prayerlessness is pride, and it brings God's judgment. God had exalted Uzziah, king of Judah, to the position of king, and he was using him as a mighty military leader. For 52 years, Uzziah reigned, and he ruled. He invented all kinds of weapons of warfare. He was a mighty, mighty military leader. But look what the scriptures say in 2 Chronicles 26:3. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought the Lord in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. Now watch the end here. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. As long as he sought God, as long as he realized his dependence upon God, God blessed him, God prospered him. Seeking God, folks, is a sign of humility. Prayer is a sign of humility, and Uzziah humbled himself before God. And then at a point in time, he became exalted. He was lifted up with pride, and God smote him with terminal leprosy. I think our first and foremost response to this terrorist attack should be prayer. We should be on our knees before God, asking God to forgive us, His church, for not being the example of righteousness and holiness that He has called us. God is calling us, His people, to turn to Him. Someone has mentioned that it's interesting that this incident happened on September the 11th day, 911. Maybe God's given us His phone number. And He's saying, you know, I want to hear from you. I want to hear from my people. Our responsibility as Christians is to live in dependence upon God and to live righteously. Another response. Not only do we mourn for those, not only do we fall on our face before God seeking Him in humble prayer, but we need repentance. We need repentance. The hope of America is in the righteousness of her people. God calls us not only to pray, but also to turn from our sin. The words of God to Israel apply to His people, I think, in every time, in every nation. Look at 2 Chronicles 7:14. We've talked about this much earlier. If my people... He's talking about those who know Him. He's talking about His church. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, He says, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. The God who sovereignly established this country will hold His children responsible for for righteousness and justice. And the hope of our nation is not in its military might. The hope is in the personal godliness of its people. Believers, this is a call to us. We must turn from our sin and begin to live righteously. And only as we live righteous lives will we be able to influence our world. Our mission statement is that we will influence those who live in spiritual darkness. We can't do that, folks, if we are not living in personal righteousness ourselves. Not only should we mourn, not only should we pray and repent, but we need to live in faith, trusting God no matter what the circumstances become. How do you react to living in an unsafe world? I mean, we're used to watching television and see that stuff in Beirut, but that stuff doesn't happen here. We are safe. We are secure. How do we respond to this? From where does our security come? We draw our strength from a different source than those who do not know God. As the scripture said, Psalm 124:8, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. That's good. But what does it mean in practical terms? How does that play out in times like these? Our security in an unsafe world comes from several truths which the scriptures teach us. The first truth we need to have planted deeply in our lives is this: our security is in God, is not in this world. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots, some in horses. We could make it tanks and jets today, intercontinental ballistic missiles. It says, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Our faith is not in our military power. It's not in our intelligence network. It's not in our economy and our financial institutions. It's not in the power of our foreign allegiances. Our hope is in the Lord our God. Our security, folks, is in our faith. Our security is in our faith, not in our outward safety. See, security is not about safety. It's about faith. There are those who, in our culture, who live in great safety and prosperity, yet their lives are consumed with worry and fear. On the other hand, there are those who live in a world very difficult and very dangerous, who are full of faith and confidence. They have security. We want to be safe, but it's more important for us to be secure in our faith and define our security in God. And you know, maybe we won't even know where our security is until it's tested. And we find out what we're really trusting in. Psalm 125, verse 1 says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. They cannot be moved, but abide forever. Security, folks, is not about the absence of trouble, but about confidence and courage in the midst of trouble. It is this faith that gives us the courage to say, as Psalm 91:5 put it, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day. Our confidence cannot be shaken because we have a God who is in complete control of the universe. And with the psalmist, we say, I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. My help comes from God who made heaven and earth. So terrorists may attack our country, and we most likely are going to end up in war. But it shouldn't cause fear if we realize this truth. Listen, God created us insecure. And He placed us in an insecure world that we would find our security only in Him. What peace and joy it brings to trust God in the midst of insecurity. Trusting God, folks, is the essence of what Christianity is all about. And folks, I want you to understand that our security is in eternity. It's not in the present circumstances. If you're looking only at the present circumstances of life, you're going to be shaken. But if your life is grounded in eternity, you'll stand firm. As Christians, our lives have eternal dimensions. We know that nothing happens here that can harm us or change the things that matter most to us. Our relationship with God, our home in heaven, it's secure. It stands fast. No terrorist can rock that. No one can take that away. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's security, folks. That is our security. And when we are grounded in eternity, our lives are built on a foundation that cannot be shaken. God promises that all things work together for good to those who love Him. God works in all the situations of a life to bring about His good. God will use these terrorist attacks for His eternal purpose. Our confidence does not go up and down with the stock market. Our security is not in how good the news is on television. Our confidence is not shaken even though the earth burns and smoke rises. For God said in Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Our faith, believers, is a very practical commodity. Believer, if we understand God's sovereignty, we can trust Him in the midst of the worst possible circumstances. Could our country suffer from a nuclear holocaust or a chemical or biological warfare attack? Maybe. But if it does, it's under the sovereign control of a loving and gracious God and not the whim of a madman. Osama bin Laden may plan terrorist attacks against the United States, but apart from the sovereign will of God, He can do nothing. God is sovereign over everything, and we can trust Him. And our trust in Him will strengthen us in all the circumstances of life that we face. God, in His goodness and love, always wills what is best for us. In His wisdom, He always knows what is best. And in His sovereignty, He has the power to bring it about. My prayer is that the events of this past Tuesday will cause the American church to wake up. Believers, we need to pray. We need to repent. And we need to call our nation to repentance. May God help us to rest in Him and to influence the world that He has put us in. We are so caught up in the prosperity of the world in which we live, we forget we are not of this world. Our kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not of this world. It's an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that cannot be moved. That's where we belong. That's our home. Let's rest in the confidence we have in God. And let's, as a church, seek God's face in repentance. And then call those around us to faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You this morning for Your grace. We know everything we have in this country is a gift of Your hand. We thank You for it. But Father, I'm afraid the prosperity has weakened us. It has caused us to become complacent, to become casual, and too often to become sinful. God, I pray that You would awaken Your church. Oh, Father, help us to realize we are citizens of Your kingdom. And we are to live in righteousness and holiness before You. Father, may we rest in You no matter what events transpire in the future. Lord, we thank You for this nation. I thank You for this country. And I pray that its strength would return as it returns to You. As we put You back in the center of the nation, where our politicians will be on their knees before You, seeking Your guidance, seeking Your wisdom, Your protection, right on down to every other member of this country, being on their knees before You, realizing, apart from You, we can do nothing. God, wake us up. Use us to call our world to repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.